chapter 21, and we're thinking particularly in verses 5 to 8 this morning. Continuing, of course, with our theme of the kingdom, and we've been emphasizing this theme for some considerable time now. And in the book of Revelation, we've looked at a fair number of places where the idea of the sovereignty of God is implied or specifically mentioned. Over and over again, we're presented with the throne or thrones. And we have seen a number of occasions where the throne is of tremendous significance, seemingly in the background of things, but nonetheless, the one who sits upon the throne is the one who is described as ruling over all things and bringing to pass those things that he purposes to do so. And in these verses, we have the one who is sitting upon the throne speaking. And we begin at verse 5. To verse 8. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, last Sunday morning, we were looking at the closing verses of chapter 20, and considering that tremendous vision of the great white throne judgment, and we were emphasizing the sheer, as we're trying to do, at least emphasize the sheer magnitude of this great day. There's nothing like it in the whole of Scripture, and there's nothing like it in the whole universe, the whole history of the universe. This great gathering before the great white throne is the one and only time in the entire history of things where this great gathering takes place. These people have never been gathered in such a company before. The dead, the great and the small, the vast numbers involved, they have never met each other in this way before. Many of them are living centuries or thousands of years apart. And so they perhaps have heard about one another. But here they are all gathered together on this one occasion. And they are never going to be gathered together in this way ever again, because there is a great division takes place between those, as Jesus puts it, in Matthew 25, those on the right hand, the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left hand, they are separated. So they have never come together before this occasion, and they are never going to gather together again. There is a final distinction made between those whose lives are recorded in the books that are written and in the lives of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the picture. It's a great day. It is the great day of the Lord. It is the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is spoken of as the great day, the last day, the day of his coming, the day of judgment. It is spoken of in many different ways. But it takes us to the end. At the end of chapter 20 in the book of Revelation, we are at the end of the history of this world as it is presently constituted. But as we're going to see in a moment, it's not the end of the world as such. Because in chapter 21 and 22, we are given a description, a vision, and a description of a new heaven and a new earth. And this is what chapter 21 begins to deal with. The final two chapters in the Bible, they take us beyond the history of this present world. All the other chapters in the book of Revelation, they take us so far. They take us up to the last day, as we have seen, the coming of Christ, the last day. But now we are led into what takes place after the last day. What is it going to be like? What actually does God have in mind? And how can we know what God has in mind? And here in this passage that we're looking at this morning, we have the one sitting upon the throne speaking to John, and he is speaking to us also by implication, and he is telling us what is going to happen after the history of this world has finished its course. What happens after the judgment day? What happens after the last day? And that is what we're dealing with here this morning. And notice that it is the one who is sitting upon the throne who is speaking concerning these things. And that means, of course, it is God who is speaking to us. It also means that it is Jesus Christ who is speaking to us, because Jesus Christ shares the Father's throne. He sits down in his throne with the Father in the glory. So here we have a picture of a divine voice. But the question for us this morning is, what is it that this voice is actually emphasizing or saying? What takes place after the last day? And John here is recording for us the four things, basically, that the Word is speaking as it comes to us from the throne of God. And the first thing that John mentions that the one sitting upon the throne says is that he is making all things new. He that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he is making all things new because he is able to make all things new. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end," and so on. So here what we have is, in a sense, a picture of a new creation. Now, I want to make a comment or two about this new creation. And the first thing that I want to emphasize is that the word that is used for new here, "I make all things new," is not something that means brand new. There is a word in the Greek language which means new in the sense of straight off the production line, so to speak, a new car or a new something or other. It has come straight out of production. But there's another word that is used in the New Testament, and it means not brand new, but renewed. Something that is already in existence, which needs to be repaired, and it is, in fact, repaired. And this reminds us that this new heaven and this new earth is not something that is essentially, as it were, different from the present creation. God created in the beginning the heavens and the earth, and he created the heavens and the earth to remain. And sin is not going to be allowed to obliterate or to annihilate the creation of God. The creation of God has been damaged. It has been defaced. But it is God's purpose to repair that damage and to make it over again in such a way that it will never, ever again be defaced or damaged. Nothing that is evil can enter into this new heaven and this new earth. When God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, there was the possibility of the fall into sin. There was the possibility of defection, the possibility of death and destruction entering in. And it did enter in. It was possible for that to happen, and it happened. But such a repeat is impossible. Nothing that defiles shall ever come near this new creation. God is going to ensure in this creation a kind of immunity and inviolability, that it will remain always pristine and beautiful before him. And I'm emphasizing that because you and I, if we are Christians this morning, we are the first fruits of this new creation. Because the word that Paul, the word that is used here by John is the word kaine. And that word kaine means renovated. And it's the same word that we were reading in that passage in Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse number 17, where Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, it's the same word that is used for the new creation that is going to come, that is for the new creation that has already come in the experience of God's people. We are the same, in a sense, as we were before we were converted. We look the same. We're the same personality. We have the same habits in many ways. We are, in many ways, the identical continuation of what we were before. But we are not essentially the same. We are now different. Something has happened where there has been a repair, a salvage has taken place. A process of recuperation has taken place. We are in process of being made new. It has already begun. And this is why James can speak of the people of God as being a kind of a first fruits of this new creation. The new creation is something that has already actually begun in the history of the world. Right from the very beginning, when man fell into sin, God began to repair men. He began to put right things that were wrong. And down through the running ages, God has always been at work putting right the lives of his people, preparing them for a new creation in which they are going to dwell with him in everlasting happiness and harmony forever. That's the picture of the Bible. And it's rather interesting that when we speak of, in our theological language, we use the word regeneration. Now, that's a good word, but it's not the same word that's used here. That word that is translated by our theologians as regeneration is a Greek word which means born again, palingenesis. And that word is only used two places in the entire New Testament. We make a great deal of regeneration. And the Bible does as well, but not in the same way that we do, because that word only occurs in two places. It occurs in Titus chapter 3 at verse number 5, where Paul is describing God's salvation to his people, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his grace he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing in the Holy Ghost. So one of these places in the New Testament where regeneration is used is in fact of the individual. But the other place is for the creation. At the end of Matthew chapter 19, our Lord Jesus Christ reminds the disciples that in the regeneration, you remember the context is the rich young ruler has come to Jesus wanting to know the way of eternal life. And Jesus told him the way of eternal life, and the rich young ruler turned away. And Peter and the other apostles said, well, we have left all and followed you. What is going to happen to us? What are we going to get? Because the Lord had been speaking to the rich young ruler and reminding him that if he followed him, he would have treasures in heaven. Come and follow me and have treasures in heaven rather than your earthly treasures. And the apostles were asking, well, what shall we have? And Jesus said, in the new creation, in the regeneration, in the palingenesis. Now that's the picture. It is a renewal. And that renewal is going to be seen in the vastness of a new heavens and a new earth. But the principle of this new creation has already begun. Down through the ages, God has been making his people new over again. And we don't look new. And we don't feel new very often. Because the full magnitude of what we are in Christ has not yet been experienced or magnified. But we shall see him. We shall be like him. There comes a day when the new creation is going to be manifested. And God's people are going to be manifested as suitably equipped and prepared for the life in this new creation that God is making. And God says, I will do it. Man can't do it. Men down through the ages have been trying to build a kind of a utopian existence in this world, making the world better. But the world can't be made better in the absolute sense. The world as it is doomed to death. It is destined for a change. It must be changed. Flesh and blood and the world as it is cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. There has to be something radically done before we can enter into that new heaven and that new earth. And I'm emphasizing that because the Bible is speaking to us here, not so much about how the world is going to end. There's a sense in which it is describing to us in the book of Revelation and in other places how the world is going to end. According to his promise, we look for a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness, says Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. And this world is being stored up for fire. The evil works of this world are going to be destroyed. But Peter does not say that the world is going to go into a kind of dissolution. All that is evil is going to be destroyed, Peter tells us. But the world itself is saved and redeemed. Christ has reconciled to God all things in heaven and in earth. There is a cosmic redemption achieved through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But what John is describing here is not so much the end of the world, but actually the beginning of the world. Because this world that John is describing is a world that is described as everlasting. Our world is a temporary thing, as it is now. The world in sin is destined to pass away. But this new creation will never pass away. That which I make will remain before me forever, says the Lord through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 65, you may remember. And so what we are speaking about here is not so much the end, but the beginning of things. This is where our life begins. It's not only that the best is yet to be for the Christian, it is that there's a real sense in which our life as Christians has only just begun to begin. The new creation in Christ Jesus that we are is only almost, as it were, like the conception in the womb. It is only the beginning of something that is going to go on and on and on into what the Bible is describing here in chapters 21 and 22. Now let us get that in perspective. Because I don't know how old this world is, and I'm not in the business of arguing for the length of days or the number of years that this world has been in existence. My own view is this on that matter, incidentally, for what it's worth. This world is probably a great deal older than many people think, and is probably a great deal younger than many people think. So I have the best of both worlds in that sense. So I don't say it's so many years ago. But what I do know is that the Bible generally speaks of it as a brief interlude of things. And the real world, the real life is only when the new heaven and the new earth comes. There's a sense in which when a Christian believer dies, he begins then to live. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that famous German theologian who was put to death at the express orders of Heinrich Himmler of the SS a few days before the Second World War came to an end. You remember how he was being led out to execution. Someone made some comment to him about, well, it's all over now, isn't it? And Dietrich Bonhoeffer's reply is the reply of a Christian man. My life, he said, is just about to begin. And so what we have here is, in a sense, the beginning. Everything that in our existence has taken place thus far is a preparation for the beginning of the real thing. A new heaven and a new earth. And I make it, says the Lord. I'm in the process of making it. And I can do it because I am the Alpha and the Omega. The Alpha and the Omega. These are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. The Alpha and the Omega. And everything in between. I am everything, he says. I control things from the beginning to the end. I see, I understand, and I do. Right from the beginning, right to the end, this has always been my purpose and my goal. The end that I have is a life where God and men dwell together, and sin will play no part. And there will be a beautiful recreation, and I will do it, says the Lord. Because nobody else can do it. Just as in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and by his word it was done, so again he will speak and it will be done again. I will make it all new. Now notice too how this new creation is described in chapters 21 and 22, largely in negatives. What we have here is rather picturesque language. John is straining language. If you were to try to build a city according to the dimensions that John gives here, for example, then you would have a city that is as high as it is long and as it is broad. It's a vast cube. And there is no city on earth that could possibly function with that kind of a measurement. It's a picture of an ideal situation where all is beautiful, all is glittering, all is precious stones, so to speak. But notice always it is in negatives. The former things have passed away. No more death. No more sighing. No more tears. Those things that characterize our lives, death visits every one of us. There's not a single individual in this church this morning, young or old, who doesn't know something of tears and sorrows and sighs. We all share in those common afflictions that all flesh is heir to. We all have disappointments. And in the end, death and dissolution comes and claims us as the grim reaper. But in this new creation, all that has gone. All that characterized our sorrowful world has come in with sin. It was never God's purpose. God never created sin in that sense. He created the one who became the first sinner. But God never made sin in that sense. Sin is a manufacture of an evil creation, an evil creature, a rebellion. God is not the author of sin. Despite what the prophet says in a certain place, you remember, I create evil. That's not what he means. I create disasters. He causes all kinds of discomfitures in this world, but he does not create sin. Sin is a manufacture from the creation. It is man, it is the devil and demons who make sin. And God says, I'm going to put sin away, and sin will play no part in this new heaven and this new earth that will remain before me. That's the first thing that the one who sits upon the throne says. And he says it because he is going to do finally what he has always been doing down through the ages in the experience of every single one of his beloved children. We have already, in a sense, experienced the beginning of that new creation. If any man be in Christ, he or she is a new creation. That's the first point we want to emphasize this morning. The second point is this. This commandment to write. Write it down. For these words are true and faithful. Make sure you write it down. Record it. Now the point is this. That in the scripture, God does not record everything. Every single thing that he does. We don't have all the sermons, for example, that the prophets in the Old Testament preached. We don't have everything that Moses said. We know that there were things that the prophets were preaching and they're not recorded in our scripture. And they don't need to be recorded. We know from John's writing, for example, in the closing two chapters of John's gospel, that there were many things that Jesus did and said which were not written in the Gospel of John. There were many other things Jesus said which are not recorded, but these things are written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ and that you might have eternal life by believing in his name. John says at the very end of his gospel that if he was to write everything that possibly could be written, then the whole world, he says, could not contain the books that could be written. Now, John is not speaking literally. He's speaking symbolically, and he's speaking stylistically. But he does mean this, that you could never end writing about the wonderful things that Jesus said. The implications and the applications are almost endless. He says you'd never tire of writing or reading. So many and varied and possible are the things that he said and did. And it's the same in the book of Revelation. In chapter 10, you remember, John says that he heard the great angel, and then he heard the great voices, and the seven thunders were uttered. And John was just about to write down the seven thunders. We don't know what the message was. And the angel said, don't write it down. These things are reserved for the last day. Don't write down what you, don't write everything that you hear. So everything that God is going to do is not recorded for us. But sufficient is recorded for us. These things are written that we might know what God is doing, what God is going to do. I don't know what the new heaven and the new earth is going to be like in its absolute sense. Eternity is time enough to discover these wonders, surely. But what we do need to know is that there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And what John is concerned about and what the voice from heaven is concerned about is to write down what men on earth need to know, because the day of judgment has not yet taken place. And the day of the new creation has not yet taken place, obviously. But that does not mean that it's not going to take place. Write it down because these words are true and faithful. Now, that's why John is to write it. Because it's almost incredible, this message of I make all things new. Who would have believed this? On what basis could we possibly have any indication whatsoever that this world is going to end in God's time and in God's way, and is going to be made over again in God's time and in God's way? Where could we get that information? There is no law of physics or a chemistry or mathematics that would suggest that this is a possibility. Indeed, when you read the human reasons and researches and sciences on the destiny of the universe, you find that there are two possibilities. We either freeze up or we burn up. And as George Gamow says, we get the best of both worlds, because both is going to happen. In the end, we're going to be frozen. The second law of thermodynamics comes into play. And there's gradually a cooling of everything, and no possible chemical interactions are ever possible again. The great heat death or the great freeze-up death, take it whichever way you wish. And so there's this winding down, and then there is nothing but darkness, no light, no radiation, nothing but just darkness. And energy at its lowest possible sub-zero temperature, where nothing ever happens again. That's the way that men think about it. That's the way the philosophers think about it. That's what Bertrand Russell thought about it. He says, all that men have ever achieved, all the philosophy, the mathematics, the art, all the love, all the feelings, all the hopes, ambition, you can read him and hear him about it. And he makes a great speech about it. And it's all going to end in darkness, he says. I wish, he says, it were not so. I wish it were otherwise. But I am not a Christian, and I can see no alternative to darkness and absolute dissolution and, in the end, the decay of everything. And here is a message that is to be written down for generations to read. And believe or not believe as they will, it is written, I will make all things new. Make a hard copy of it. John is commanded, write it down. Because this is vitally important. And the Christian life is a life that needs to be nourished with information. As John Calvin says, as we've been looking at in our Bible class over the recent months, John Calvin's views on some of these issues. It is always the view of glory to come. Does our Lord Jesus Christ not speak of a wonderful future for his people? He is telling his people not to let their hearts be troubled or dismayed. I am going to depart, but I'm not going to be deserting you. I'm going away for a purpose. I'm going to go somewhere else to do something else. And when in the house of many mansions, all the places have been prepared, I will come again and I'll take you there to be with me, that where I am, there you are also. Did the prophets of old not speak to the people of Israel in their good days and in their bad days of the day of the Lord coming, when God would restore Zion and when God would bring to pass a new creation in which all would be well and his people would be safe forever and they would be his people in the truest sense of being his people? Write it down. You remember how King Jehoiakim tried to destroy some of Jeremiah's prophecies, dealing with not only the exile, but also the return from the exile. Because what Jeremiah was writing and preaching at the time of that evil king, you remember, was not only that God's judgment was going to come upon Judah, but that God's grace was going to be upon Judah. He would bring them back from their Babylonian exile after 70 years. He'll bring them back. And Jehoiakim, you remember, tried to burn Jeremiah's prophecies, sitting in the winter court there beside the open fire, cutting them up with his penknife. You can read all about it. And you remember how the scribe Baruch was commanded to take up his pen again and write down the former things, and many more words were added. You can't destroy the Word of God. There are certain things that God wants his people to know, and it's to be written down, because it doesn't belong to any one generation. It's for all generations. It's to be part of the gospel message for all the nations of the earth until the end comes. Write down not only what God has done, but what God is going to do. Write it, because these words are not fanciful. To my human reason, left alone, this seems to be ridiculous. A new heaven and a new earth. And I would know nothing about it. And I would have no belief in it. I would not live in the hope of it. Unless in the scriptures it is written there and illumination is given to God's people to understand and to believe this strange thing. I've emphasized this over and over again down through the years. If you and I are Christians, we believe very strange things. Let's be clear about that. It's no wonder that the world doesn't believe what we believe as Christians, because the world sees no reason to believe it. It sees no evidences of this kind of thing. And you and I would not believe it either, except that in our scriptures it is written that these are realities, not ideals or ideas or wishful thinking. Write down, for these words are true and faithful. And furthermore, write it down as though it had already been accomplished. So certain is it. Have you ever noticed how the writings of the New Testament speak of future things as though they were already in the past? There's quite a number of places. In many ways, the most famous is in Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul used a whole series of aorist tense in the Greek language, which means completed action. Those whom he has foreknown, he has also predestinated. Those whom he predestinated, them he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now there are many who have already been glorified. The saints in Christ have gone into the glory, and the spirits of just men are made perfect. But many of us have not yet been made glorified. But the Apostle Paul writes of all those who have been foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, as if they were all glorified, as though it had already been accomplished. And in the epistles you find some of these things. Paul speaks of something he's planning to do as though it had already been accomplished. And this is what is being emphasized. I make all things new. It is done. It is finished. It's accomplished. Write it down as an absolute certitude of divine authority. And God swears by himself about these great promises. By myself I have sworn. And if God does not fulfill his promises, then he says, I will cease to be the God who is trustworthy. That's what he means. My character is at stake in this. You and I, we make promises and we'll do this and we'll do that and we'll do the other thing. Sometimes we have an intention, but we can't keep our promise. Sometimes we have no intention. But when God says, I will do it, he means I will do it. I am committed to doing this. And so first of all, there's a new creation. And the record of this new creation is to be recorded for all the nations of the world, because this is part of the gospel. The gospel message is not simply what God has done in the past in Christ. It is what he is going to do in the future in Christ. And I believe that in our Reformed faith, if I may say so, we have emphasized so much, so largely, certain areas of soteriology that we have forgotten the vast oceans of eschatology. The Bible is full of references to the future, just as it is full of records concerning the great things that God has done and indeed is doing even in the present. That's the second thing. But the third emphasis this morning from the one who sits upon the throne is this. Not only that he makes all things new and that these things are to be written, but also there is a promise of life given here. You see, this day of judgment has not yet come. This day of the end of the world as it now is and the new creation has not yet come. So what is presently relevant for us? It is the promise of the gospel. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now this applies to us today as we gather here. And notice that this promise is to those who are thirsty, that there is water of life, and it is given freely to whosoever will come and whosoever will ask. All you need to do is to ask for it if you want it. It is promised to those who are thirsty. Sometimes people argue as to why is it so necessary to ask for salvation. As Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened. Well, why do we have to ask for it and seek for it and knock? Can't we just get it? And the answer is no, we can't just get it. You see, God gives to everybody what they want. He gives the sun and the rain and plentiful harvests freely to the wicked and to the unjust and to the righteous. He gives the good things of his bounty. The starvation of this world is not because there's enough food, is not because there's a shortage of food in the world. It's because the distribution of God's supply of food for the world is so, so corrupted and so, so under the economic systems of the world. There's an economic and a social and a political and a military explanation, but there is a divine provision for all. There's plenty for all. And the sun shines and the rain falls because the world needs the sun and the world needs the rain, and we all want it. And God gives it because he knows that every creature upon the face of his earth wants these things. So he gives them their heart's desire. But not everybody wants salvation. He is offering it to everybody. But many people turn up their noses at it. And they say, not for me. And so we must ask for it. Because do we want it or do we not? And the issue for us this morning is, are we actually thirsty for this water of life that is offered to us in the gospel? This water of life that is spoken of in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. You remember Isaiah chapter 55. Ho, everyone that thirsts, let him come to the waters. And he that has no money, let him buy, let him drink, without money and without price. Milk and honey without money and without price. Not just water, but milk and honey. Why do you spend your labor for that which is not bread? Why are you sweating your face away when death is going to claim you in the end? When all the time there is something far better on offer. Our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of this, does he not, in John's Gospel in chapter 4, again in chapter 6, again in chapter 7. He who drinks of this well, he said to the woman, he will thirst again. But the water that I give will be a well of water springing up into everlasting life, and he will never thirst again. Let him who is thirsty come to me and drink, and he will never thirst again. I am the bread of life. He who eats of me will never hunger again. He will never hunger or thirst again. Because we are speaking of a reality that is a spiritual reality. There's a sense in which we're all dying of thirst in a real sense. And I'm sure you've noticed that in these psalms that we've been singing. Psalm 42. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And in Psalm 63, my soul is like the desert deer in a desert place, thirsting for God. Not just for religion, a little bit of religion. Not even for heaven, but for God. Longing and pining to know God. And Psalm 143 that we're going to be singing emphasizes the same thing. I'm thirsting for the living God. And the final invitation that's given to us in this book of Revelation in chapter 22 at verse 17 is the Spirit and the Bride say, come, let him that heareth say, come, let him that is thirsty come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. There is no need to be excluded from this new heaven and this new earth, because this new heaven and this new earth, as we're going to see next time, there is the water of the river of life, or the river of the water of life, flowing through the very streets of this city, and the leaves of the trees in it are for the healing of the nations. And in chapter 7, we've already been reminded of the saints in the glory who came out of the great tribulation. They shall hunger no more. They shall thirst no more. The sun shall not light upon them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and he shall lead them to the living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from off their eyes. And here is the picture here, as the new heaven and the new earth are written down for us, the promise is we can have a place in it. Do we regard this message this morning as very interesting and stimulating? But I'm not going to live for this. I've got other things to live for. Are we thirsting for whatever it is? What is it that we thirst for in this world? Money, prestige, position. Thirsting for a husband, thirsting for a wife, thirsting for children. All lawful in a sense. Thirsting for food and drink and the tastiest dainties we can get hold of. Thirsting for educational preeminence, intellectual dominance. One church to be better than another. Or are we thirsting for God? Do we thirst after Jesus Christ? Are we longing to know him? Because it is only to those that this promise is given. I will give unto him that is thirsty of the fountain of the water of life freely. But notice also they're described not only as thirsty, but as overcoming. 10 times in the book of Revelation this word overcoming occurs. In each of the 7 letters to the 7 churches, you remember, in chapters 2 and 3, the promise is always given in the same terms, to him that overcomes, to him that overcomes. Always there is this issue of the need to overcome. Overcome the world, the flesh, the devil, the opinions of church people, the opinions of worldly people, the opinions of my self-made interests. There are so many things that need to be overcome. and to him who overcomes. Jesus says at the end of the third chapter, I will give to him who overcomes to sit with me in my Father's throne, with my throne, as I have sat down at my Father's throne. Always there is overcoming. Always there is the asking. Because do we want to overcome? Are we seeking to overcome? Are we striving to enter in at the straight gate? Or do we take it all as a matter of course? All as very ordinary, because we're surrounded by the gospel message. And we take it for granted. And perhaps we've grown complacent. And perhaps we've grown cold. And perhaps we have grown with a kind of a false assurance that because we believe the right things, therefore we're in the right place. The demons believe the right things, and they're in the wrong place. To him who is thirsty, to him who overcomes, he shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the final thing that this one who sits upon the throne says this morning is he gives a warning. There's always a warning note. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We've already heard of the second death, have we not, in recent weeks? At the end of the previous chapter, verses 14 and 15, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Those who reigned with Christ, you remember, they shall not be affected by the second death. Chapter 20 at verse number 6, the second death. The second death is to die the second time. The sinner dies once, physically, and then he dies again. And death finally is separation from God. Body and spirit cast into the lake of fire. The second death is almost unimaginably sinister, and there is nothing worse for a human soul than the second death. Or any death at that matter is bad enough. But to die again in the face of invitations to live. There is nothing in the whole universe conceivably worse or more saddening than to have their lot in the lake of fire and to be experiencing death all over again, but only a worse time round. Now Jesus spoke of this at the end of Mark's Gospel. Taking out the eye that offends, cutting off the hand that offends, the foot that offends. Rather than to be cast into the hellfire where the worm is never dies and the fire is never quenched. Our Lord Jesus Christ, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, spoke the parable of the rich man in hell who was in a flame and a torment. Do we believe this? Or is this all just religious doctrine, written in books for our examination, our discussions? Or is this a matter of urgency of life and death for us? On the one hand, there is the promise of a new creation. There is the urgency of writing about it, the urgency and the appeal of coming in, because the promises of everyone who comes will be welcome. But the awful possibility of being cast out because the wages of sin is death. Second death, ultimately. Now notice how they're described. There's simply a sample given here. Fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers. Not everybody lives like this. This is not so much a kind of record of conduct as a description of character. People do these things because that's what they're like. and those who are like that, and everything like that, as Paul puts it in Galatians, and such like, these kinds of things. What kind of things do we do? We are all consistent with our character. Sometimes we're taken by surprise when someone does something, and sometimes the individual might be taken by surprise themselves by some wicked thing that they do. I never thought I would do that. And we say, well, it's out of character. No, it's not out of character. Everything that we do is according to our character. It's simply that sometimes parts of our character are well covered over because there are witnesses, or we've got a history of religion behind us, or whatever it be. And all it takes is circumstances to bring it out. And here are those who have been brought out. They've been caught out. And their part is in the lake of fire. It would be unfaithful to the teaching of the Bible, the teaching of the kingdom, to say all is well, everybody is in the kingdom. Everybody is not in the kingdom. Paul makes that very clear. Jesus makes it very clear. The door of the kingdom is going to be shut against those who are outside. The kingdom is not for everybody, but the kingdom is for everybody who comes. Everybody who has a sense of need. Everybody who longs for God. And everybody who asks for salvation. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And if that prayer is uttered from the depths of a genuine heart, that issue of salvation is settled once and for all. Because all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved and will not have their place in the lake of fire, but will have their place in the new heaven and the new earth that God says, I'm going to make, and it will remain before me forever. So where is it going to be? What is it going to be for us today? We've got one more sermon to go in this present series of sermons, and then we will have done with it. Not because we've run out of material, but because there comes a time when even good things must come to an end in a sense. But we'll come back to chapter 22, God willing, next time, dealing with the kingdom. May God bless his word to us.